morning. I'm glad that the weather wasn't like this yesterday, because Becky and I went out to get a Christmas tree, and we actually went with Becky's sister and her family to like some tree farm where they spent $60 on a tree just to hang out with them, and then we went to IKEA and bought a tree for $25. But the problem with getting the tree at IKEA is it's all tied up really tightly, right? The past number of years I've had just a fake tree that I've used, but Becky in her entire life has never had a real Christmas tree. She talked me into it, we went and got it, and we bought this tree, and it's about this big when you buy it, and you put it in the stand and cut the strings on it, and it's huge. Like, there's not room for it in our living room. It's squished against the wall and against our couch, and I actually don't have enough decorations for it. I have to go out and buy more lights and stuff to finish decorating this tree now. Because when I looked at this tree, I didn't realize all that was in it when we first bought it, right? I love stories for that same reason. A really good story, in my mind, is a story that, your first time understanding it and reading through it, you don't quite get everything that's there at first. But then once you kind of unpack it and let it kind of fall out the way that it comes out, you realize there's so much that you missed the first time through it. And there are things that you can go back and look for the second time and say, oh, this is foreshadowing. This is was coming up and pointing to how this conclusion was going to come. There's this one element in storytelling that's become known as Chekhov's gun. Has anyone ever heard of that? Nick, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. If you're a Star Trek fan, it's got nothing to do with him, although I'm sure Star Trek uses it, right? And it's this idea. There's this Russian playwright whose last name was Chekhov in the 1800s, and his whole thing was, if you're telling a story, don't tell us that the guy in the story owned a gun unless you plan on shooting somebody later in the story, right? That you don't want to waste time explaining things that aren't part of the story, right? So it's become this kind of thing, though, that when you're watching a movie or reading, you can kind of look for this, what's Chekhov's gun, and if it's not a very well-told story, it becomes, oh, now I know what's going to happen later on, right? A really good example of this done poorly, and I'm telling you this because I'm sure it's a movie that some of you have seen, not because I recommend this movie for moral reasons or even for good storytelling reasons, is any of the old James Bond movies, right? All the old James Bond movies started with James Bond going to the MI6 tech guy, Q, and he'd give him all these gadgets, right? He'd get a laser watch, and he'd get a blow dart pen that shot, knockout darts. And so when you're watching this movie and all of a sudden James Bond is locked in a room that's about to explode, you say, well, it's okay. He's got a laser watch that can cut through the walls. And you're not surprised when he does that, right? And when he's got to get past a security guard, well, he's like, it's okay. He's got a pen with blow darts that are going to knock him out. And you're not surprised when that happens, right? So you can kind of see it's not an actual gun in this case, but you can see Chekhov's gun at the beginning. And when it goes off, you're not surprised by it. A more subtle one, again, maybe not necessarily recommended for content, is the movie Jaws. Right? In the movie Jaws, there's a scene where earlier on in the movie, they're moving stuff on a boat and one of the guys knocks over a tank, or like a scuba tank. And he gets told off. He said, that's compressed oxygen. If you're not careful, that it could explode. And then at the end of the movie, spoilers, the way they defeat this giant shark that's eating everybody is they put the tank in his mouth and shoot it and the shark blows up. I'm not sure that's actually possible in real life, but that's what happens in the movie. But if you didn't know that was coming, you probably wouldn't have noticed that. Now, the best story in the entire world, for many reasons, but also I think for this reason, is the story of the Bible. Because in the story of the Bible, there are so many elements to it as you're reading through it that you don't necessarily pick up on unless you already know the ending of it. And even sometimes when you do know the ending of it, until someone points it out to you, you don't necessarily see, oh, man, that's foreshadowing. There's Chekhov's gun right there waiting to go off. If somebody who had never read the Bible before, didn't know anything about Jesus, started at the beginning of Genesis and read through it, all the way to the end of Revelation, there'd be a whole lot they wouldn't understand, obviously, right? But when they got to the story of Jesus, you'd be able to tell, okay, this is the climax of the story, right? That the authors in that, they even say, this is fulfilling stuff that happened before. And this is dealing with the problems that we've seen before. And Jesus' death and resurrection is here to save us from the problem in the world, this problem of sin. And then they would continue to read the rest of it, and there'd be kind of the conclusion of that. Like, this is the part that we live in, the church age of here's how these things play out now that Jesus has done this. And if you were to read all the way to Revelation, and then said, knowing that what I know about Jesus, I'm going to go back and read it again, you might be able to find these hints and say, oh, I think this is, might be pointing forward to Jesus. I think maybe that Jesus is the fulfillment of this foreshadowing, this Chekhov's gun in here. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks in Advent is we're going to spend some time in the book of Genesis looking at these hints, these promises in the book of Genesis that are promises and hints of the hope that we have because of Jesus. The promises and hints that we have that point us towards the climax of the story of the Bible, which is what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we're going to start off, and we're going to start off in the book of Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And as we look at the book of Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see, first of all, the problem of the story of the Bible. The problem that's presented here. In Genesis 3, everything goes wrong. Right? It didn't take very long in the story. I'm sure you know Genesis chapter 1, God creates the whole heavens and the earth and everything in all life. And Genesis chapter 2 kind of goes into some more detail about specifically humanity and that. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, every day of creation, after God creates the land and the water and the sky and the stars and the suns and the moons and the animals and everything, he says after every day, and it was good. He created everything good. It was perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It wasn't broken. It was good. He didn't create a faulty product. And then on the sixth day, when God created man and woman, he actually says it was very good. It was the best thing that he created. He created Adam and Eve. There's no sin, there's no problems, and everything was good. So we finished chapter 2 of Genesis, and all of creation is perfect. It's living in harmony with itself and with its creator. Right? You've got the king and the God of all things who created and loves and is leading his creation. You've got all of creation, and especially the pinnacle of creation, man and woman, who are loving and obeying their God and creator, and taking care of all of creation and one another. And all the elements, the animals and the fish and the birds and the creatures that crawl and scurry on the ground, the insects and the plants, and everything is just working together perfectly. There's nothing wrong with it. And then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 begins this way. And now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say to you, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And so this serpent shows up in this story. And this serpent starts questioning God and twisting his words, right? God didn't say you couldn't eat from any tree. He said there's only one tree that you can't eat from, this tree that's the knowledge of good and evil. It's the one thing that God says, don't do that. And so the serpent starts twisting God's word and questioning God's motives and questioning God's goodness and say, no, Eve, you need to eat this fruit because then you will be like God. Throw off the shackles of God's oppression and live life on your own terms. It'll be better for you. And in the end of this, or like by the fourth or fifth verse of this chapter, Eve decides to do that. She decides to take her life in her own hands and decide for herself what is good and what is evil, and to be her own goddess and not follow the God who created her anymore. And her husband Adam follows suit. He follows her right into the sin with his eyes open and does the same thing. And because of this simple one act of disobedience against the God who created them and loved them and designed them and said, this is what it looks like to live a good and fulfilled life, because they disobeyed him in this one thing, all of creation starts to break down. Everything starts to fall apart. You see, as you read through here, that Adam and Eve are now scared of God. They hide from him. They have shame when they've never had shame before. They have guilt when they've never had guilt before. And their relationship with God is broken down. And not only is their relationship with God broken down, but their relationship with one another has broken down. Now they start throwing each other under the bus in front of God and say, no, it was Eve's fault. It was the serpent's fault. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. They don't trust each other anymore. They don't care for one another anymore and sacrifice themselves for one another anymore. They blame one another. And so God says, because of what you've done, there's a curse of sin on the earth. It's going to be on you physically. It's going to be on you relationally. It's going to be on you spiritually. This isn't what I wanted. This isn't how I designed things to go, but you and your sin have broken the world. And things are not the way that they should have been. Where there was always going to be life, there will at times be death. And where there was always going to be joy, there will now be sorrow on occasions. And this is the problem that the Bible, as a story, lifts up to us and says, this is the problem with the world. This is the problem with your life. This is the problem with all of human history that needs to be resolved. This is the problem. The problem of sin. And the problem of the curse that came as a result of sin. Now, of course, as we look at the world around us, there's a lot of good in the world, right? There's a lot of beauty. There's a lot of joy. And the Bible's not saying there isn't any goodness, there isn't any joy. The Bible's saying that what could have been is no longer. And that even in the good and joyful and beautiful things, there's a huge scar across it because of the sin of the curse of sin. So let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. If you don't believe me that this is really the problem with the world, let me show you. I told you last week about the young man that was mugged outside of the church in the middle of the night, right? And the horrible things that happened in that. Let me tell you an even worse story that happened last week in Toronto, downtown Toronto. A young man was walking downtown at night by himself, and he got mugged, robbed by three people. I don't know who they were. They've been arrested, though. And not only did they rob him and beat him up, they took him to an ATM, told him to take out as much money as he could. When it wasn't enough, they took him to a hotel room until he would call the bank and raise his limit on his card, and then cleared out his entire bank account. So they had him for like a day, and then they let him go. That happened in Toronto just last week. In London, England, a convicted terrorist who had just been released with an ankle monitor went on a stabbing spree and killed two people and injured three others until he was eventually taken down. And the cool part of that story is they took him down with a narwhal tusk. Guy went into a restaurant, took it off the wall, and used it to fend him off. Another guy had a fire extinguisher, and they took him down with a fire extinguisher and a narwhal tusk. But that's not the point. That was just kind of cool. Two people died, right? And three people were injured by this man who thought that he was doing God's will. I mean, on a more personal level, I in the past 4 months have received at least 2 scam calls every day from people that are trying to steal my money, right? Every day. It's been, if you call me and I don't have your number in my phone, you need to leave a message because I'm not going to pick up, right? At this point, that's how bad it's gotten. And it's not just sin that shows the scar on creation, right? The whole earth is groaning, we're told in the book of Romans. And you can see that. Last week in BC, there was a landslide down into the Fraser River where most of a certain species of salmon lives. And they're actually afraid this whole species of salmon is now extinct or is going to be extinct soon, right? Because of a landslide, right? You know, if you've been following the news, there's been horrific wildfires in California and Australia that have just devastated those lands. This past summer, there was that heat wave, right? I mean, Sean and Nick were caught in that in Europe. But people in India were whole cities were running out of water because it was so hot, right? The world isn't what it's supposed to be. And God tells us in Genesis 3, this is because of sin. Life is going to become hard. You're going to survive by the sweat of your brow. And the earth is not going to produce the crops that it should have for you. Then there's the reality of our own physical frailty, right? Aaron already talked about people who, just because they're getting older and don't have the mobility that they wanted to, can't make it out to church on a day like this because they're afraid of slipping, right? That's a reality that we deal with. And on Wednesday, we had a funeral for our loved one, Eddie. And it was actually a beautiful funeral. It was such a joyous occasion because Eddie had the hope that we're talking about in Jesus. And yet we couldn't escape the reality that our friend, who is too young to have MS and cancer rack his body the way that they had, is now gone and we miss him. And even more than that, we couldn't escape the fact that Eddie's family refused to come to his funeral because of relationships that have been broken in the past. Right? There's brokenness in our lives. And all of us at different levels experience that physical brokenness, right? With health issues, and then as we get older, that reality is there. And then, you know, there's just the sin in our lives that keeps popping up its head, right? None of us has escaped sin. You know, sometimes we're surprised when it's there, but it's always going to be there until we see Christ. We are sinful. And all of this is the result of that first decision that Eve and Adam made to disobey God. We have a broken world that we live in. We're broken people. There's a scar across the beauty that God intended. And so the Bible says this is a problem that needs to be fixed. Just like any story starts off with that, right? But this is a true story that says, I mean, you know this from your life. Here's the problem. And thankfully, even in chapter 3, we're not left there. We're given a hint, a hope of promise right away. And so in chapter 3, this is our second point. We've seen the problem, now we're going to see the promise. God explains this problem. He explains the curse of sin to Adam and Eve. But then he also says these words to the serpent in verse 14 of chapter 3. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Now, if you grew up going to Sunday school, learning this story since you were like as young as you can possibly remember, you know from this story who this serpent is, right? You know that this serpent isn't just some created snake that went rogue and started talking, right? You know who is this serpent. He's Satan, right? But here's the question that I want to ask you. Where in this story does it tell us that? If you read through there, it's not there. It doesn't tell us that this serpent is Satan. In fact, where in the Bible does it tell us that this serpent is Satan? Do you guys know where the first place it is? It's in Revelation. The first place that we get told that this serpent is Satan is Revelation 12, verse 9. It's talking about the war between heaven and Satan, and Satan gets cast down. He calls him that ancient serpent. It's the first place in the whole Bible that we find out that this serpent is Satan. And here's what that means. The people who originally, like Adam and Eve, that lived through the story, and the people who originally read it during Moses' day may not have known, probably didn't know who this serpent was. Right? They didn't know. They didn't know what was going on. All they knew is that some creature wanted to draw them away from God as an adversary, right? And if you read the whole Old Testament and look for the name Satan or even the word devil, you'll find the name Satan 3 times in the Old Testament. You find him in the book of Job, you find him in 1 Chronicles, you find him in Zechariah, which we looked at just recently, right? It's the only time the word Satan is used in the whole Old Testament. This idea of Satan doesn't really get fully developed until Jesus comes and starts teaching about him in more depth. And then the apostles, with his authority, continue to tell us more and more about Satan. In the Old Testament, there was this idea, we know there's some sort of being out there that's an adversary, that doesn't want us, that's led us astray from God, and that's still trying to draw us away from God, but we don't really know much about him. And it may be, you know, in Genesis that Adam and Eve just thought, well, like, serpents are icky, and they bite us, and we crush them, and okay, that's all that God meant from that. But we know that there's a little bit more hidden in that, right? There's this promise in here that God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, that offspring of the woman, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And it seems that as we go through the book of Genesis, they started to figure out, no, there's more in here than just the fact that we don't like snakes. There was something more going on there than just a snake, and there's something that's been broken that needs to be fixed, and it's going to come through the offspring of a woman one day. And the evidence that we have of this is in the story of Noah. If you were to read chapter 4, which comes after chapter 3, you read the story of Cain and Abel, right? And so chapter 4 shows us 2 things. The first thing that's good is that as humanity continues to grow and spread through the generations, they actually do some pretty cool things. They have technologies that they developed. They learn about art and music, and they develop tools, and they become really good herds men, and they like can they do have like all kinds of cool farming technology, and they build cities, and cool things happen. Because God said to the humanity, I want you to use the resources of this world to expand and to do cool things in the world. And they do that. But also, while that's happening, sin continues to spread with that. Right? So the story of Cain and Abel is a brother murdering his brother because he's jealous of him, he's angry, and then try to cover it up. And then you read through there and you find out that Cain's descendants continue to murder more and more people. And they have a pride because of the power that they've amassed that they can get away with whatever they want to. And you see in their men abusing and twisting the gift of marriage that God has given by marrying multiple women, right? This isn't, you know, even if marrying more than one person was an okay thing to do, it's not something that's done equally, right? It's men with their authority and power taking as many wives and women as they want to, right? It's men abusing women. And that God has said the only way this is supposed to happen is one man and one woman together for their lives, right? And we see just this sin continuing to grow in here and that things are getting twisted. And then chapter 5 goes back and it tells the story of the genealogy, that is the list of generations of Adam and Eve's other son, Seth, who replaced Cain, who had died. God gave him another son. And this generation of people that tried to call on God and tried to live for him and tried to follow him, but it's a list of this person lived, had a hard life, had a son, and then they died. And then they lived for a long time, had a hard life, and then died. And it goes all the way through, and that happens over and over and over again until we get to Enoch, which something else happens there, which we'll talk about another time. That's not for today. But it goes on and on, just this cycle of having a hard life and dying, living in this land that God had cursed and dying. Until we get to the story of Noah. So in chapter 5, look at verse 28. So Lamech is Noah's dad, just so you don't think I've gone crazy here. When Lamech, this is Genesis 5:28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So Lamech has said, he looked at his life and the life of his ancestors and said, you know, life is hard on this earth. The Lord has cursed the ground and it doesn't produce like it should. And we struggle our whole lives to scratch out a living and to make it in this hard world. And we need something better. And there is this promise that God made about the offspring of a woman crushing the head of the serpent and destroying the work that he did to draw us away from God and to make things hard. There's this hint of a prophecy, of a promise, of a son being born and fixing this and saving us. And Lamech thinks, my son, possibly my son is the one. He had this expectation of his son Noah to be the one to give them comfort. And Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort, right? Perhaps my son will be the one to do that, to save us and bring that comfort from the toil and the pain and the labor that we have here. But if you know the story, if you've read the story before, you know it's not Noah. Noah's not the one, right? We're still in chapter 5 of a very long book. and he's just not the one. If you were reading through this for the first time, though, you might, if you know, you're really paying attention to the idea that the Chekhov's gun that God sets up is childbirth, right? We're waiting for that to go off and something to happen here. And now there's an expectation that this guy is going to be the one. This is the child that's going to be born and make things right. You might think that that's what it is. And it is. God is going to fix this through the birth of a child, but not yet. There's still going to be some building of anticipation through the themes of this before the climax happens. So we've seen the promise, or the problem, we've seen the promise, and now we're going to look at the previews. We've had the problem, the promise, and now the previews. As God builds anticipation for the time when his plan comes together in the climax, when the gun goes off through childbirth and there's a son born who saves the world, he sets up this pattern of these miracle children coming to fix everything. Let me show you what I mean by continuing to look at the story of Noah. So if you look at the story of Noah, you might actually think, well, he's got a lot going for him to be this promised miracle child. If you look at the story of Noah in chapter 6, it starts off by saying, verse 1, the human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and their daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of the humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they wanted, or any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. They are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And it goes on to talk about the Nephilim, which, like, that's a confusing thing that we could talk about another time as well. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of all the thoughts of the human heart were only evil at the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. So he decides, as you know, to wipe out humanity with a flood. But then we get to verse 8 and it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. And so there's this something about Noah that's different from everyone around him. He finds favor or grace with God. And he lives a life of righteousness, walking with God. And so God chooses Noah to be the new Adam, the start of a new race of humanity. He says, I want you to build this boat and gather your family and all the animals that I send. And I'm going to wipe out all of humanity. And I'm going to save you in this boat, and then you're going to start over with your family. And so, I mean, it seems like maybe he is the one, right? He is the son that was born that is going to give us a second chance. But the problem with that is the second chance goes badly, right? If you remember the story of Noah, as soon as the flood's over, God looks at it and says, you know what? Humanity is still sinful, just as wicked as they were before. And then Noah proves it by planting a vineyard and making wine and getting so staggeringly drunk that he stumbles into his family gathering naked and faints, right? Like he's just brings shame on himself and his family. Right? Noah's a sinner too, and he cannot be the one that we need to save us from the curse of sin, to destroy the work of the devil that came before him, and to fix things. But this idea of a child being born, the son of a woman who would do amazing things through God and fix this, it continues to grow as you read the rest of the Bible, right? And if you read the rest of Genesis, you see that Abraham is chosen by God and he's promised to have a son. And Abraham and Sarah can't have a child. Sarah's barren. And yet God miraculously gives them this son, Isaac. But that he's not the one. He's this promised miracle child, but he's still a sinner, and he's not the one to destroy the works of the devil and lift the curse of sin. But Isaac is promised a son, and his wife can't have children either, and then she eventually has two sons, and Jacob is chosen by God to continue on this generation. But Jacob is a horrible trickster sinner, and he is not the one that God chose to lift the curse of sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And it goes on, and you have Moses and Samson, and Samuel, King David and King Solomon. If you read Isaiah, there's Mahershala Hashbaz, right? Or there's King Josiah, and eventually John the Baptist, and plenty of other people that I'm sure I just didn't think of, right? Most of these people that I just mentioned were born to women who weren't able to have children. They shouldn't have been able to have these children. They were miracle children. Most of the people that I mentioned were promised. God gave a prophecy of promise that this child would be born and do great things for God. And all of them God used for his purposes in amazing ways, but none of them were the one that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. God did great things through each of their lives in their time to help deal with sin and help rescue his people and help point people back to him. But the other thing that God did through them was to build anticipation for the day that the real, true child that was promised by God would come. Which leads us to the New Testament. So we've seen the problem, the promise, and the previews. And now we're going to see the perfect. The perfect one that God sent. In the first chapter of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we read another genealogy, right? Another list of names that goes all the way back to Abraham, and it starts listing a bunch of these names that I've already just mentioned here, right? And he says, at the end of that, there was a child born named Jesus, who was the last in this line that God had been laying out for us all the way up through the Bible and saying, this is the one that you've been waiting for. He's the child that was promised. He's the child that more than anyone else who came before him is a miracle child, because as you know the story, he was born to a virgin. So let me read to you Matthew chapter 1. Turn there quickly. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 1 starting in verse 18. So after this genealogy, in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, this is what it says. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph says, well, I know where babies come from. I know what must have happened there. But I love her, and I want to be kind to her, so I'm not going to disgrace her, but we're not going to get married. Right? Then verse 20 says this. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so finally we have the fulfillment of the promises of hope from the beginning of the Bible. This is where these promises come to a climax and the true miracle promised child comes to us. On the second or third page of the Bible, God set up his Chekhov's gun. It says, it's childbirth that's going to save us from this. And it's finally gone off. And so Jesus comes and he's the first child ever born who's not under the curse of sin. Right? Because his father is God. Joseph wasn't his father. Mary didn't have an affair with anyone else. The Holy Spirit put this baby inside of her. And though he was fully human, he was also fully God, truly God. And he wasn't under the curse of sin. And so he lived the life of perfection that none of the other promised children had ever been able to do. He never did anything shameful like Noah did. He wasn't a liar and deceiver like Jacob was. He wasn't lustful like King David was. He didn't have a temper like Moses did that was inappropriate. And Jesus could get angry, but only when it was actually the right thing to do. He was the perfect human being who didn't live under the curse of sin. And because of that, he didn't deserve to die. Death shouldn't have had any power over him. He shouldn't have experienced that. And yet, as you know this story, it was through his death on the cross that the forgiveness of sins came, right? Wicked men who followed the path of the serpent from the beginning of it, who hated Jesus, who were violent and vile, killed him. And the serpent struck his heel. And he died on that cross, not just because sinful men put him there, but because that was the plan all the way along, right? On that cross, he took the punishment for our sins, the curse that we deserve to get, was placed on him. And he paid it all. And because he paid it all, and because he was the perfect, promised Son of God, the miracle child, when he died, death couldn't hold him. The curse didn't have power over him. And he burst forth and came back to new life and was resurrected, never to die again. And he beat the power of sin and the power of the curse, the power of death. And it's been 2,000 years since that happened. And today, just over 2,000 years later, life is still hard. Sin is still real. Death still comes for us all. The world still groans and has natural disasters. The point of the story of Jesus isn't that God promises to save you from the hard things in life. Right? There are people out there, who are preachers, who are well-respected pastors, who are going to tell you that that's the truth. That if you believe in Jesus, all the hard things of your life, God will take them away. And if he doesn't, then you just need more faith. Right? But the people who tell you that don't really understand the Bible. Because the message of hope that was promised back in Jesus is not that your life on this earth will be free from hardship, or that all these things will be now easy. The promise of hope that we receive in the Bible through Jesus is that though you live in a broken and dying world, When Jesus died on that cross and rose again, he put the curse in its death throes. That curse is coming to an end. And one day, when Jesus comes back again to get us, it will be done away with forever, and there will be no more sorrow, no more sin, no more shame, no more brokenness, no more scar across God's creation. It'll be remade and renewed to even better than it was originally. Now, when I was in high school, although I loved stories, I didn't really like English class. And I love reading, but I feel like having to do it for English class can kind of just suck the life out of it, right? It just sucks the fun out of it. And then you had to go through and you had to find these themes and like analyze them. And I was always sure that the things that we had to study in English class, the themes in these books couldn't possibly have been intended by the author. Like somebody came along afterwards to justify their job as an English professor and found all these things or something. I mean, that was my high school perspective. I was probably wrong about that. But I know when we read something like this and I try to show you these things, you could think, well, are you sure that's really in the Bible? Are you sure you're not just like connecting things that shouldn't be connected in here? Well, the Apostle John didn't think so. Last week we looked at 1 John chapter 3. And here's what John says in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." That verse says it all, right? Who is the enemy who's brought this curse of sin on us? It's the devil who's been sinning from the beginning. And who are we if we live a life of sin? We're just like Adam and Eve. We're following this devil, this enemy, this serpent. We're children of his. But when Jesus came, the Son of God came into the earth, he was revealed the first time to destroy the works of the devil. He was the one that was promised to crush his head. And so then, if you put your faith in him, you're born of him. You're born of God, and you can't continue to live that way because you're not him anymore. His seed remains in you. This message of hope at Christmas time that we're considering this month is incredible. Like there's so much depth to this book. And my challenge to you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, is the same challenge that I give every week. To understand the problem that's in your life. It's in all of our lives, and that there's a promise been given that's been fulfilled in Jesus. That if you put your faith in him and you believe it, it's through his death and resurrection that your problem is dealt with. And though that you still struggle in this life, you have a hope for the life beyond it, as Eddie did on Wednesday. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and you want to follow him and let him be your king as he always should have been, then you're forgiven and loved and accepted, and you have his hope. I would just ask you to consider doing that today. For all of us who have put our hope in Christ in this way, you know, as we enter the Christmas season and we're trying to figure out how to decorate our trees and we're buying presents last minute on Amazon Prime and we're running out to the mall, we're trying not to die in ice storms and all those kind of things, right? To remember that all these things of the season, you know, many of them are good things. I love so much about Christmas. But the story of Christmas is a story of hope, of, as we already saying, the long-expected Jesus who came to fix the world and destroy the works of the devil. And we have the privilege of knowing the end of the story. So let's celebrate it and not let ourselves get distracted by all the good but less wonderful things that we have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this story of the Bible, this true story that was masterfully put together, and we see the realities of our own problems and sin and how they're resolved in Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to put our hope in him and to live each day with that thankfulness there. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.